All right, we have the map up here so you can follow where we're at in the study of Jacob's journey. We finished Genesis 34 last Lord's Day, and I hope to start on Genesis 35 today, the first part of Genesis 35. So you go there, and we can begin in Genesis 35. We saw last Lord's Day in Genesis 34 that Dinah, the only daughter of Jacob at this time, went out to the city. We saw that in verses 1 through 4. And somebody pointed out last week that Dinah was indeed raped. And the force of the narrative certainly bears that out. Translations say Shechem defiled her and forced her, giving the idea that she was indeed raped in no uncertain terms. And that's why in the second act of this narrative, it was remarkable that Jacob kept his silence. Jacob heard about the humiliation of Dinah in verses 5 through 7. And what Shechem did was terribly wrong. It was terribly wrong. And then the third act of that narrative, we saw Hamor proposing marriage between Shechem and Dinah in verses 8 through 12 with not even a hint of remorse of the horrible and terrible sin that Shechem did. And that's why we see in the fourth act of this narrative that Jacob's sons answering Hamor's proposal in verses 13 through 17, and it explains for us, or at least it gives us an understanding why they answered the way they did with a lot of deceitfulness in their answer to the proposal. And of course, in the fifth act, Hamor and Shechem both were pleased about their answer. And Hamor, all he could see was the economic advantages that he could have, as well as Shechem was thinking about the thrills and the advantages of having a trophy wife for himself. Never thought about the murderous event that would take place later on. And so they talked to their men of the city, all of them, all men of Shechem. In the sixth act in this narrative, they consented to Jacob's son's proposal of circumcision, a ritual that they needed to do, and they said, okay. And on the third day of after their circumcision, Jacob's sons came down upon them and killed all the men of Shechem. We see that in verses 25 through 31. What a horrible, terrible trick that they did to the men of Shechem. All because Shechem defiled their sister. And so I gave you probably the biggest implication of that last Lord's Day, and that was that where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. And you see that in the calling of God again in chapter 35. This chapter we're going to talk about in just a moment. But before we do that, let me give you some applications that I did not say last Lord's Day because of time. And it is this. Number one, the point of the narrative in chapter 34 is to reiterate the portrait of Jacob that has been central throughout these stories. This expositor is saying, that portrait is of a man who planned and schemed for what appears to be his own ends, but who in the end actually accomplished God's purposes. In this narrative, chapter 34, God's purpose in setting apart the descendants of Abraham comes into jeopardy with the proposal of marriage between Dinah and Shechem. End quote. So you see here, once again, the interplay of God's perfect control over everything. At the same time, man, Jacob, was responsible to obey God. At the same time, man was a free agent in either to do God's will and way or not to do it God's will and way. In the meantime, God is in perfect control of everything, no matter what man in his free agency may do. In our little minds, we say, how can that be? But this is scriptural truth that we see. And therefore, we must maintain that kind of tension. Otherwise, we go into one or two extremes. All right? Hold that tension. Hold that tension. The second application that we get out of this is this. And it's in a form of a question. Had Jacob continued his journey down to Mamre, I don't know if you can see that here, just below Bethlehem. Had he continued his journey down to Mamre, where Isaac was, and here's the question, without stopping in Shechem, would this tragic part of his life have happened? The obvious answer is no. All right. And I trust the Holy Spirit would put that implication in your heart and take note of that, take heed to that. There are some things that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, because of the free agency that God has given us, right? That we do things and we cannot blame God for the tragic events as consequences of what we've done. Nonetheless, we look to God because He is still in perfect control of everything. All right? The third application is this. We're not told of what Jacob did to his sons. We're not told of how he dealt with Levi and Simeon. By the way, who said the last words in chapter 34? Who said the last words? His two sons. And what did they say? They said, Should he, that is Shechem, deal with our sister as with an harlot? The last words are significant here. Now, I don't know what Jacob could have done. Do you? I suppose in his silence, in his thinking, in his own thinking, you know what? Past is past. What's done has been done. I cannot undo it. Shechem will have to answer to the perfect judge. Shechem will have to answer to the perfect avenger. At the very least, however, Jacob could have told them they were wrong. And I think implicit in the narrative was the fact that he did tell them that you guys did bad. How could you do this? But the emphasis is on himself. Do you ever notice that? How could you do this to me? How could you ruin my reputation like this? This is dishonoring to me. This is disrespectful to me. Where was the, this is disrespectful to God. This is dishonoring to God. This sin is primarily an offense against God. Where was that? You don't see that in the narrative. At the very least, Jacob could have told them they were wrong. At the very least, he could have corrected them. He could have showed them what was wrong, taught them what was right, prayed for their remorse, prayed for their repentance, tell them they needed to go to God for forgiveness of sins, etc., etc., etc. But Jacob was more or less silent. Silent about God, silent about God's reputation, silent about God's honor. And then the last application, what I mentioned last Lord's Day was that nonetheless, through all this, God remained gracious. Where sin did abound, grace much more did abound. Romans 5:20. So now we come to Genesis 35, and let's read the first 15 verses. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bakoth. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and we will stop here on the reading of God's word. Let me say this before I forget. Verses 9 through 13. This is what I had in mind when I was praying earlier for the opening prayer, that we see Jesus Christ even in the journeys of Jacob. How is that? How is that? Do you see Jesus Christ here? In verses 9 through 13? What does the scripture say about God? And in the Q&A portion of the King's Kids, what is God? God is a spirit. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. But how is it that Jacob, in the writings of Moses here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told that God appeared to Jacob, and Jacob does not die? Because this was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Oh, you said it a month ago, a theophany or a Christophany specifically. This was a Christophany. This was a theophany, meaning God appearance, basically. Right? This was Jesus Christ. You go to the New Testament in the Gospels, when Jesus met Nathanael. You remember that passage? And Nathanael was under a fig tree, meditating on the things of God. And who's Nathanael? Is he a brother of? Who's he a brother of? I know Andrew is the brother of Peter. James is the brother of John. Nathanael, was he the brother of Philip? Or one of those, right? And they told Nathanael, hey, come here, come. See, the Messiah. The Messiah is here. And they told him, he's from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come out from that region? And then he meets Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, before I met you, you were in the fig tree. And he was like, oh, how did you know that? And Jesus says to him, even after this, you'll see greater things. And then he made a reference to the ladder of Jacob in his dream, and that it was the Son of Man, in reference to himself, that Jacob saw there. Whereas in Genesis, we're specifically told that it was the Lord, God. But Jesus' interpretation of that, what it was the Son of Man on the top of the ladder. that Jacob saw in his dream. So that's what I had in mind when I prayed that we see Christ even in the narratives here about Jacob's journeys. So we come to the first act of this narrative, and that is the call to Bethel in verses 1 through 5. If you notice, the call was very specific. It was very clear. And the call was clearly from God Himself. The direction was also clear. And what was His direction? Go up to Bethel. And He was to dwell there too for a time. And He was to make there an altar unto God. And what was important about Bethel? What was important about Bethel? It was where God appeared to Jacob in the first time. And shortly after, his brother's premeditated anger, murderous premeditation, he left Mamre to go to Haran, and he stopped in Bethel, or Luz, and that's where God met him for the first time. It was where to which he fled from the murderous premeditation of his twin brother. The call to Bethel included his entire household. It included the putting away of the idols. It included a cleansing, a purging. It included a changing of clothing. Jacob reiterated what his task was. He entreated his entire household. This is good leadership. Good biblical leadership. He influenced all of them to follow his lead. Leadership, as you know, is influencing a group of people to move from one place to the next or to another. To move from one place to another. In his case, and that was to move from Shechem up to Bethel to do a specific thing. In his case, that was to make an altar unto God. To make an altar unto God. That is then to move a people to worship God. Bring all your household. Lead them. To do what? To do a godly thing. And that is to worship God. This God was the same God who answered Jacob. This was the same God who came through for Jacob to rescue him from distress and danger. This God was the same God who was with him in the way which he went. And Jacob's people, all of his household, his wives, his concubines, his sons, and male servants and women servants, all of them complied with the purging. Look at verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods. No doubt, Rachel, do you remember Rachel? Was one of the first ones to step up. Here you go, husband. Here you go, husband. The household gods that I stole from Laban, my father. Jacob probably had big eyes at that time. You were the one. You were the one who took Uncle Laban's households. You could have been killed if you got found out. I mean, just the surprise and the chagrin that Jacob felt, that was astounding. And then somebody said, Levi and Simeon, no doubt, had quite a haul of local images from the sack of Shechem, remember? Took all the spoils, all the silver and gold and the metallic figurines from there. But here we see that they gave them unto Jacob all of it and all their earrings which were in their ears. All the earrings which were in their ears? This must have had a tremendous significance. What was that? Probably, I don't know. But you hit the nerve there. They picked it up from the world. They picked it up from Canaan. They picked it up from Shechem. They picked it up not from Jehovah, not from God. They picked it up from the world. Here's what we know from Scripture. Anything that hinders or becomes a stumbling block in the pursuit of obeying God must be let go. Must be purged out of your life. That's what idolatry is, isn't it? Anything or anyone that can hinder you from coming to God is an idol. Get rid of it. Here we see Jacob buried them. Somebody said it would have been better if those images had been burned, not buried. Why? Because if you look over to the New Testament, that's exactly what they did. They burned them. They didn't bury them. They burned them. Why? Because it turns into ashes. Why? You can't make an idol out of ashes anymore. Maybe you can put them in a jar and keep it in the house. But you can't put it back to what it was before. Let's look over a couple of passages in the New Testament. I want you to see this because this is very important implication. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. Obviously, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, the church there of the Thessalonians. And he was commending them for something that they did which was good. Verse 9. Here is the commendation. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, Thessalonians, and how ye, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols. For the purpose of what? For the purpose of serving the living and true God. Now turn to Acts 19:19. Acts 19:19. The Apostle Paul was at Ephesus during this time. And he preached the gospel to them. Preached repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, many that believed came and confessed. By the way, how did they know that they truly believed? Yeah, they showed their deeds. And what was one of those deeds? Verse 19, many of them also, which used curious arts, was that black magic, witchcraft, brought their books together and what? Burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, a lot of money. Do you have any idols whatsoever? Throw them away, burn them. Don't give them to the local thrift store. Throw them away. Burn them. Okay? I have done that with my DVDs. Because they became a hindrance for me from coming to God. And we heard Pastor Kuhlman did that with his CDs. I destroyed them. Got a hammer and just started pounding on them. So, you have any idols? Throw them away. Burn them. One interesting phenomena that took place here, go back to Genesis 35 now. After they purged themselves from idols, they began their journey, and as they did, what does it say? The terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And so they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The things that Simeon and Levi were not done in secret. It was noised throughout the land of Canaan. What does this mean? Well, it's pretty plain, right? Either the people surrounding them found out about what Simeon and Levi did and credited the deed to Jehovah, or Jehovah placed and overpowered their thinking so that they feared Jacob instead of bringing down the terror of revenge on Jacob and his sons, or they simply were given a hedge of protection by God so that the neighbors did not pursue to kill them. Nonetheless, it was clear that it was God who placed his terror upon them, and that in turn incapacitated them to rain down revenge upon Jacob. Listen, when God is with you, you're invincible. When God is with you, you're invincible. But does that mean Jacob and his sons squeaked by God for the evil things that they had done? Not at all. Not at all. Why? Because God is perfect. God is holy. And he cannot look upon sin and be pleased with it. Because God would surely bring down revenge on them in his time, in his perfect timing. Because God is the perfect judge and he is the perfect revenger of all peoples. No, Jacob and his sons didn't get a pass for what they did. They were still accountable to God for everything. And only God could deal with them and judge them in his own perfect way. And so this is what we see here in God's call for Jacob to go to Bethel. The second act is the compliance of Jacob in verses 6 through 8. In his compliance, he reached Bethel. He then built an altar and named it El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Why is there a sort of a redundancy here? Well, basically, the emphasis here is God, obviously. This altar was dedicated to the God of the house of God. What is an altar mostly associated with? What is an altar mostly associated with? So what? An event that took place. Sacrifice. Temple. Worship. Worship. I would say, in a word, worship. Worship is the one that is mostly associated with an altar. Is that what Jacob did here? Worship? Is that what Jacob did here? Worship? He worshiped God? Let me ask you this, folks. What are the two essential components of worship? What are the two essential components of worship? Say again. Humility and praise. Okay. Those are good words. Those are good attributes to have when we come to God. Confession. Okay. That is certainly part of our worship. All right. Kelvin. Repentance and glorification of God. Those are good answers. Okay. Vic? Mr. Vic?
Giving.
Oh, giving. Okay, giving, yeah. Certainly, when you have a sacrifice there, that is something that you give to God. Yes, Mr. Vic?
A contrite heart.
A contrite heart. Very good. Those are biblical words. Humility, submission. Very good. All right, those are a part of worship. Let me summarize them for you, okay? In worship, there must be these two components for it to be called true biblical worship. Number one, there is that revelation of God. There is that revelation of God. God reveals His will. God reveals His way. God reveals Himself. That's the first component of worship. How does God reveal Himself? How did God reveal Himself to Jacob? By His appearance to Jacob. By the words audible that He gave to Jacob. How does God reveal Himself to us today? Through His Word. You're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. Through His Word. Through His natural revelation as well. The creation of the world is a natural revelation. His Word is what we call a supernatural revelation. The natural revelation is what we call general revelation. And then the Bible, which is a supernatural revelation, is what we call a special revelation. So that's the first component. Revelation. God shows himself. God speaks. He is not silent. The second component is response. You have revelation of God and the response of Jacob. Okay? That's where what you said come in. Those words that you said, humility, contrite heart, giving, praising, responding to God. All of those things. That's the second component of what worship is. Here, Jacob, how did Jacob respond? How did Jacob respond to the revelation of God? What's that? He built an altar. He sacrificed something there on the altar to give to God, to respond to God. And he responded with a contrite heart attitude. He responded with a humble attitude. He responded with, get this word, obedience. Obedience to the revelation of God's word. God told him to go to Bethel. He said, yes, I'll go. God told him to bring your household. Well, he interpreted it that, yeah, that was part of it. I bring all my household. And before we go to Bethel, purge everything. He responded in obedience to the specific will of God, to the revelation of God to him. Now, so when we think of those two essential components of worship, there's revelation from God, and there's the response of Jacob. What are the implications of this for us today? When we think of worship, when we see what is called worship in churches today, it's not, in a manner of speaking. Ask yourself this question when you visit a church to worship. Is there revelation of God? Is there an expounding of the Word of God to people? Is there an unpacking of the will of God to the congregation? If there's not, that essential component of worship is missing. It cannot be called worship, could it? When what you have in a church worship is an entertainer or a comedian or a rock concert, could that be rightly framed as worship? No. Why? Because even in the lyrics, in the message of the song, they say that there is a revelation of God's will. Those words and lyrics are drowned out by the loudness of the instruments. And what goes to the congregation is not the revelation of God's word. It's the sensation of the flesh that comes to them. To feel good. But worship is not for us to feel good. Worship is for God to feel good about us. So those are the two major components, the essential components of worship. And by the way, this doesn't happen just on Sundays. Why? Because God is never silent. God speaks to you through His Word, the explanation of His Word, the exposition of His Word. How do you respond to that? And it's not limited to only a Sunday. You respond to God's Word on a Monday, on a Tuesday, and so on and so forth. Your response to God is 24/7. Your response to God, whether in disobedience or obedience, is your worship to God. How's your worship doing? A famous apologist said, life is coextensive with worship. You are worshiping God every day of your life, whether in disobedience or obedience, as a response to His revelation. That's why you see in the New Testament that you bring the temple of God with you. In which temple you worship. How's your worship then? Wherever you go. This brings us to the third act. And that is what I call the confirmation of God in verses 9 through 15. All right, we're going to stop here. You see that in verses 9 through 13, God reiterated His promise to Jacob. Where have we seen this promise before? Where have we seen this benediction before? Where have we seen these blessings before? We've seen it where? In Abraham. Genesis 17, 3 to 8, given to Abram, and at that time as well, God changed His name from Abraham to Abraham. We saw this also in the life of Isaac, Genesis 26, 24, and verse 4. And then we saw this for the first time in the life of Jacob in Genesis 28, 13 through 15. You can read that again this week as we finish Jacob's journey next week, Lord willing. All right? And then ask yourself this question. What do these portions of Scripture tell us about God? What do these portions of Scripture, and I'm talking about the blessings that He gave to Abraham, the blessings that He gave to Isaac, and now the confirmation of the blessings given to Jacob, because this is the second time that God is giving this blessing to Jacob. What do these portions of Scripture tell us about God? And we'll have fun with that next Lord's Day, okay? Let's pray and be dismissed.